So today is Reign of Christ Sunday. It marks the end of the liturgical year, and that's observed by nearly every Christian denomination. It's one of those Sundays in the Christian year that celebrates something all Christians agree on, that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in the first century, was and is the Son of God. And it's all centered on the Easter story, that he was crucified, died, and on the third day rose from the grave. The tomb was empty. All Christians agree on this. It's about all we do agree on, to be honest. Within Christianity, there are major differences about what exactly we believe is the meaning and significance of Christ's death and resurrection. What does Christ's death on the cross and the resurrection truly mean? What exactly do we believe as Christians? What do we believe as members of the United Church? Did Jesus have to die on the cross? Was this part of God's divine plan? And what does Christ's death and resurrection mean for you and for me? Now, I grew up the son of a United Church minister, but my mom really wanted my sister and I to learn French, so they sent us to a French Catholic school where we did First Communion, attended Mass, and did confession with the parish priest. In high school, I became Presbyterian. Let that sink in for a second. My dad is a United Church minister, and I became Presbyterian. In university, I attended evangelical churches, you know, with the rock bands and the laser light shows, sermons that would go on for at least half an hour. Mine won't, don't worry. A lot of hand waving. In my late 20s, I was confirmed by the Bishop of Toronto and became Anglican. Now, when it comes to the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection, one of the more dominant theologies that most Christians in North America follow is called penal substitution theory. Now, I told my sister, the moderator, that for this Reign of Christ Sunday, I would be preaching on penal substitution theory. She looked at me and said, "You are not." Let me know how that goes. So what is penal substitution theory? It basically evokes the image of a courtroom. So imagine this. After your death, you are in a courtroom and God is the judge. And he reads a very long, long list of your sins. And the gavel comes down, you are guilty. You will be spending an eternity in hell. But hold on. His son Jesus steps forward, says, "It's okay, Dad. They are with me. I already served that time in hell for them. Hallelujah. You are set free and able to enjoy heaven with Christ." That's penal substitution theory in a nutshell. Is that pretty good? That's pretty good, right? There's probably more to it than that, but that's basically it. Now, that framework has been very popular in Christianity for a few centuries now, mostly among Protestant churches, evangelicals, Pentecostals, Lutherans, and Presbyterians. The Anglicans and the Catholics don't subscribe to this theory. They subscribe to what is called atonement theory. They emphasize that Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection was necessary for our salvation because it reconciles us with God. So they avoid any notion of a legal substitution for punishment. The Eastern Orthodox Church and the Methodists have always completely rejected penal substitution theory. They argue that it paints God as one part loving and another part very vengeful. Because it places a lot of emphasis on the wrath of God and assumes that God will punish us for our sins unless we accept Christ. And they argue that that framework doesn't leave a lot of room for a God of grace and a God of love. It also raises a lot of questions. Did Jesus have to die on the cross for all of humanity? And if so, does that mean Judas had to betray him? Did Caiaphas, the high priest, have to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities? Did Pilate have to sign the order for Jesus' death? So were those three people at the mercy of predestination or fate? And if so, does that mean we all owe Judas a debt of gratitude for betraying God, our Savior? Well, let me share with you how I have come to see these things. And I'm not saying I got it all right. I don't think any of us will fully understand the mystery of the cross. But after all my years of exploring, reading scripture, researching theology, prayer and meditation, here's my take. Are you ready for this? All right. Let's start at the beginning with the Big Bang Theory. That theory, and you all know the Big Bang Theory, that our entire universe started with a huge, massive explosion, has basically been proven scientifically. Our planet has all the hallmarks of design. Astrophysicists say that the chances of our planet being where it is, with the capability of having higher evolved life, is one in a billion billions. Imagine this. Imagine you're walking through the forest and you find a watch sitting on the ground. Would you conclude that nature randomly produced that watch? No, you wouldn't. You would assume correctly that someone designed and made that watch. That watch is our planet. That's how odd, like that's the odds. What are the odds nature produces a watch randomly? Very low. Is it possible? It's possible, right? That's our planet. We have a creator. Next. All humans have a moral compass. Every single one of us. Every major religion, every major philosophy across the world, including the ancient Greeks, including the Buddhists on the other side of the planet, all independently came up with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have done unto you. What are the odds of that? That we all agree with the existence and the truth of morality. We all have a moral compass. It points up to some higher standard or authority. And we're always arguing about it. You will tell me I am wrong because of this, this, and this. And I will say, no, I am right because of that, that, and that. But no one ever argues that right and wrong exists. We never argue about the existence of right and wrong. No one ever says, whoa, don't push your culture of morality on me. I come from an amoral culture. Morality is a universal truth. And it connects with so many aspects of our existence. Love, justice, truth, and morality are all connected to each other. You can't have justice without truth. Love without justice is simple sentimentality. Justice without love can be legalism, and it can become brutality. And when you abandon truth, you abandon morality. It's abundantly clear that there exists a higher moral authority. We don't always obey it, do we? We all break the golden rule. Why is that? Well, it's because God gave us the gift of free will. We are free to choose our own path. But free will comes with consequences. Free will means suffering is a reality. A tornado rips through a community. A loved one develops cancer. A stranger steals something from you. A close friend, a loved one, betrays you. People hurt us, and we hurt others. Suffering is a reality of our world. But so, too, is love and joy. That higher authority, that higher love is always there, always present, and it gives us hope. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. Humans have been contemplating this higher moral authority for thousands upon thousands of years. But we also live in a world where power is a reality. And we go back and forth between worshiping love and worshiping power. And power comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. It could be that the massive power of an emperor leading massive armies. It could be as simple as the power a manager has over his or her employees. Or the power of the chair of that volunteer committee. Selfishness, ego, greed, these are all barriers between us and that higher moral authority. Between us and God. Now, a few thousand years ago, there was a nation who got to know God better than all the others. When it came to understanding God's nature, the ancient Israelites were ahead of their time. They weren't perfect in their theology. I don't think anyone is. We are all human. But they were on to something. And when you read the Old Testament, that huge collection of ancient writings that tells their story and explores their relationship with God, there are some amazing pieces of divine wisdom and truth. But power gets in the way. Rules and doctrines become formalized. And religions, all religions, Christianity is no exception, all have a bad habit of placing emphasis on rules and rituals, and often the meaning behind them can get lost. So God decided to become human and live among us. Jesus of Nazareth was born in the Holy Land, and he experienced everything that is human, joy, love, the sharing of a wonderful meal. He also experienced suffering, betrayal, anger, and sorrow. He taught us to love God and to love one another. He taught the golden rule. He exemplified it himself. He healed and comforted everyone who came to him. He comforted and marginalized groups, and he comforted marginalized groups and individuals. He healed lepers, had dinner with tax collectors, healed the child of a Roman centurion, comforted a 5 times divorced Samaritan woman at the well. Christ's message of love was for everyone. Did he have to die on the cross? Was he destined to be crucified? I don't believe he was. But he knew he would be. We all have free will. And I believe that Judas, Caiaphas, and Pilate chose their actions. God came into our world as a human to live among us, to teach us his ways. But our institutions of power could not handle that. They couldn't handle God as one of us. And so we kill them. We humans killed our God. And it happened to be at a time when humans practiced the worst form of capital punishment ever invented. Crucifixion involved torture, public humiliation, public shaming, and finally the horrible death of being nailed to a wooden cross. We killed our God. But death has no dominion over him. On the third day, he walked out of his own tomb, leaving it completely empty, showing the world that death is not the end. His resurrection transformed death into life, fear into hope, and demonstrated that love is the ultimate authority in our universe. And here's the really amazing part. After everything we did to him, he forgives us. He came into our world as a human, and we rejected him, tortured him, and crucified him. And yet, he still loves us. He wants us to be happy and fulfilled, both in this world and in the next, with him. That is how amazing his love is. That's how perfect his love is. Christ is the ultimate example, the ultimate expression of forgiveness, grace, and love. His time on earth was transformational for the world. Jesus of Nazareth created massive ripple effects in our global history. Everyone has heard of him. Every religion and philosophy across the world has a response to Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what's amazing? Absolutely no one criticizes his teachings. No one. In both the Jewish and Islamic faiths, Jesus is held up as one of the greatest prophets. Even atheists say that his teachings were morally sound, that he was a great moral teacher. They just don't accept that he was and is God. And as for we Christians who do believe, who's right about the meaning of death, of Jesus' death and resurrection? Is it penal substitution theory, atonement theory, or is his death and resurrection the ultimate example of divine love and forgiveness? And the truth is, God only knows. In 1925, 100 years ago, four Christian denominations in Canada merged to form our church, the United Church of Canada. Now, technically, there were four denominations, but to be honest, two of them were really small, right? Really small regional churches. Not to, you know, belittle them, but, you know, they weren't the Presbyterians or the Methodists, two large national churches coming into union. And here's the thing, those two churches differed in their theology of the cross. The Presbyterians subscribed to penal substitution theory. The Methodists believe that Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection, is the ultimate example of grace and forgiveness. But when they merged and formed the new United Church, they purposely avoided being doctrinal. When you read the United Church's creed, the wording around Christ's death and resurrection is universal for all Christians. We will probably never fully understand the mystery of the cross until our time in this planet is over and we are united with our God. But there is one thing we all agree on, that we should follow Christ. We are called to worship our God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls, and to love our neighbor as ourself. When you choose to follow Christ, he changes you. He takes away your fear. He liberates you from anger and hatred, and he brings you to a place of love and joy. Now, this past summer, my sister was elected as our moderator. And in her acceptance speech, she said that her primary focus is to help deepen our faith, our relationship with Christ. And I admit I'm biased, but I really think the General Council made the right decision in electing her as moderator. We are a shrinking church. Every week, somewhere in Canada, a United Church is closing. We are much smaller than we used to be. And we need to accept that. We are the United Church of Canada today. You are this generation's United Church. So let's be the United Church of today. What I love most about the United Church is that we're not doctrinal, we're not tribal, we're not exclusive. Anyone who walks through these doors is welcome here. Let's exemplify the Christianity that we are in the United Church. Follow Christ by loving our neighbors, forgiving our enemies, and doing our best to walk with Christ every day. Now, you might be wondering how my dad felt about me becoming Presbyterian when I was in high school, or about attending evangelical churches when I was in university, or the day I phoned him up and told him I'd become Anglican. He thought it was awesome. He cheered me on every step of the way. He loved my exploration of faith and my getting to know Christ. And after all my explorations, I ended up back here in the United Church. And it's where I belong. And it's where you belong. Thanks be to God. Amen.